Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Yeah, okay. Well, I had a bit of a crisis last night. I'd got this great title for this morning, and then I thought, that doesn't work. Looking to Jesus, our example, was the title. And I thought, I can't really have that, because that is what looking to Jesus is. And I said to Raph this morning, well, maybe I should think of another one. But he encouraged me to think that that was a good title. So we'll go with that. Looking to Jesus, our example. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to be here this morning, this opportunity to come and hear your word, Lord, this opportunity to come and be spoken to by your Holy Spirit, Lord. I ask that you would speak to us, Lord. Just cover all the bits that I miss, Lord, and just be really alive in your word this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One Peter, chapter 2. Please, if you've got a Bible, turn to it with me. Jesus, our example. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Behold, beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor, supreme, or governors, as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin, you are beaten for it and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Perhaps it's a bit of an obvious statement in in a Santa Ponsa church conference. But it is worth saying it. There's no looking to Jesus as our example until we have looked to Jesus as our Savior. It's an obvious statement in the sense that we know that Jesus provides our only possibility of forgiveness before God. But as Christians, I think it's great to remind ourselves of who we are and what we are in Jesus. A wrong view of who we are and what we are in Jesus as we look to Jesus as our example is going to lead to a despairing legalism. But a right view, an awe and wonder at our salvation and what salvation actually is going to lead to God's purposes being fulfilled in us. There's a great line in a song we're going to sing later. Teach us to grasp the heights of your plans for us. There's a great height to the plans that the Lord has for us. It's no small thing that he's done in saving us. And it's no small thing that he purposes to do in us and through us. So, first of all, let me just sort of ask you to think. I don't want any answers. But what do we think of when we think of Jesus as our example? What is it we're actually... What is it we're imagining when we think of Jesus as our example? As you know, we can think of the Gospels. We can think, just the stories of Jesus and how it portrays, how the Gospels portrays kindness, his love, his gentleness, his meekness, his willingness, his obedience. His self-control, his patience with the disciples when, I was thinking last night about the patience that he showed to his mother, his proud mother, at the wedding in Cana of Galilee when his mum said, go on. And he said, no, my time is not yet, mum. And she said, go on, listen to what he says. It was such a gracious thing that Jesus rewarded the faith that she had in him by turning that water into wine. Of course, Jesus does exemplify all those things, doesn't he? But he exemplifies all those things to perfection. He was all those things. He didn't lack in any of those areas. When we look to Jesus as our example, we have to look deeper than that. Who was Jesus? He was far more than a selection of highly admirable characteristics, wasn't he? He was, firstly, of course, he was God. He was the Son of God. Jesus was the only unique Son of God, with Word with the Father, before all worlds, the creator of the universe. But nevertheless, Jesus was fully a man. John 1:14, he became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it's really important that we realize the full manhood of Jesus. The fact that he was a human being. He was a man. And as a man, in a human body, he had a perfect relationship with his heavenly Father. Perfect, unspoilt, complete relationship with God. As a man, he had a complete relationship with God, and he was completed by that relationship with God. He enjoyed the Father's perfect pleasure. He had that perfect Father-Son relationship with God, didn't he? It's the exact opposite of what sinful man is. Sinful man is dead to the things of God, completely and utterly dead. Sinful man is ungodly, unrighteous. He refuses to honor God. He refuses to give thanks to God. He's got no interest in anything except for those things which take God away from this place of honor that God has and put myself there. that's the only thing that sinful man, that my nature is interested in. I'm interested in putting myself on the throne. I'm interested in worshiping myself. And I'm interested in pampering myself with anything that, I was going to say good thing, but anything that takes my fancy. that's what our sinful nature is. Sinful man cannot look to Jesus as an example, because you have to be realistic when you look to an example, don't you? Raph actually has a lot more in common with Nenna than sinful man has in common with the perfect man, Jesus. And you know, it would be ridiculous for Raph to say to Nenna, "You've got to follow my example." And yet there's a greater gulf between the example of Jesus and sinful man. So what then is salvation? It's obviously the love of God which purposes to save us. It's the love of God which purposes to take ungodly, unrighteous, unthankful, rebellious creatures that we are. And by the death of Jesus on the cross, he does something through the forgiveness which he buys on the cross. Just turn to Romans chapter 5. In buying our forgiveness on the cross, in purchasing our forgiveness, in paying the price for our sins, what Jesus does on the cross is this. I'm looking at 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. By the cross, we're reconciled to God. God, who was our enemy, becomes our friend. By the cross, we're brought back into that perfect, unspoiled relationship with God that Jesus exemplifies. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We're no longer like a family pet pathetically trying to imitate his master like we see sometimes on Britain's Got Talent. We are the newborn child who is looking to his parents to see the person that he is and that he will become when we look at Jesus. Becoming Christ-like is not an impossible task. It's growing into the person that we actually are in Jesus. We're born again. We're newly created. It's not, somebody was talking to me a few weeks ago, and he said, "I felt like I'd been born again after an accident." He'd had an accident, and he kind of felt like he was a new person. That is not what the gospel is. The gospel is that we are born again. We are a new creation. John 3, I'll just read verse 5 to 7. Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." It's a completely new existence. We're a new race of people. Just look at 1 Peter
chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Not to feel like we've been born again, but to be born again. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. 2 Corinthians 5:13. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. Ephesians 2 explains it in terms of the contrast between death and life, doesn't it? Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Looking to Jesus for forgiveness is the means by which we are brought into a perfect relationship with God. The perfect relationship that Jesus exemplifies. We bring God pleasure. He delights in us. Psalm 147, verse 11. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. He adopts us as his children. We've already thought about that. He comes to dwell within us by his Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. We have the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Jesus. We're united to Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:17. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Jesus is our example because everything that he is and has is ours. And we are and have through him. Martin Luther said this. Therefore, he said, a man can with confidence boast in Christ and say, mine are Christ's living, doing, and speaking, his suffering and dying, mine as much as if I had lived, done, spoken, suffered, and died as he did. The cross is not just forgiveness. By the cross, we're reconciled to God. And by the cross, we share the privilege of Jesus Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ. We're eternally secure in the presence of our magnificent created God. He's raised us up with him in Christ Jesus. There's a hymn I actually found yesterday, and I thought it was very appropriate. Oh, the riches Christ my Saviour has for me. How unsearchable their measure, yet my full reality. Oh, the riches of my Saviour, all-embracing light and life, wisdom, healing, power, comfort, treasures, rich of God's delight. God's redemption, full salvation, and his resurrection power, sanctifying, glorifying, all transcending every hour. Oh, the riches of my Saviour, nothing less than God as all. All his person and possessions, now my spirit does enthrall. Oh, the riches of my Saviour, who can know their breadth and length, or their depth and height unmeasured, yet they are my joy and strength. There's more. Salvation is not just forgiveness. It's not just the restoration of our privilege in Jesus. Look up Genesis 1:27. With this in mind, what was the purpose to the creation of man? Genesis 1:27. Well, 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock, bless you, and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What was the purpose for man's creation? That he should be in the image of God. Now, I wonder what that means. In a general sense, of course, it covers a lot of the things that we are. We are individual personalities. The Bible teaches that God is a distinct individual person. We're creative. We've got minds. We can communicate. And of course, it does mean those things, but it means something very specific. When Adam was created perfect, he had the capacity for godliness. And he, in some way, in the way that it was designed by God, he was created to reflect the glory of God. Now, both these things have been marred by the fall and spoiled by our sin, by sinful man. But with this in mind, please turn to, it's just a little bit, just a little verse, Colossians 1, verse 15. Just a sentence, really. Colossians 1, verse 15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Philip says to Jesus in John 14, show us the Father. And Jesus says, have you been with me so long and you still are asking me that question? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus proclaims and declares and personifies the glory of the Father, doesn't he? Brings glory to the Father. John 1, don't need to look it up, but I do. John 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus brings glory to God. In John 17, the high priestly prayer, Jesus says in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 4, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus' eternal purpose, even in eternity, is to bring God glory. That passage in Philippians, which talks about Jesus exalted, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Genesis 1:27, what is the apex of man's purpose? The pinnacle of what we're able to do is to bring glory to God. And as Christians, we have the Lord Jesus to look to as our example. And I'm just going to read from 2 Corinthians. Verse 18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord. That is the purpose of our salvation. We don't only share Christ Jesus' privilege, but we share his purpose. And we'll go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's our purpose as Christians. That's our purpose as we look to Jesus, our perfect example. We share his privileges and his purpose. Ephesians 1, I'll just read that as well. Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, his privileges, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that his purpose that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. That's the privileges of Jesus and the purpose of Jesus. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 11, we've obtained an inheritance, that's the privilege of Jesus, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to his counselor's will. The purpose so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. The privilege, verse 14, our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, our purpose to the praise of his glory. Now, we have the privileges and the purpose of Christ, but there's something more that we have as well. We also have the power of Christ. His divine power, 2 Peter chapter 1 says this, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us to us that his precious and very great promises, so that through him you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's what we have in Jesus. We become partakers of the divine nature. We have a restoration of our privileges in Jesus, our inheritance, and a restoration. But even sort of more amazing, the purpose of God is that he should use us in his purpose. And and in that, Jesus is our perfect example to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So what does it mean in practice? Well, turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. What is the purpose? How do we achieve the purpose? How do we look at Jesus to that purpose to which he has called us? What does it mean in practice? Well, first of all, it's going to give us a completely new perspective, isn't it? You give a long-term unemployed person a job. I don't know if you've ever met somebody who's been out of work for a long time, or if you've ever been out of work for a long time. You're given a job, you receive a new purpose. The things which concerned you and worried you, the things that kept you awake at night, don't even occupy a moment's thought. When a person becomes a child of God, it means a new job. To proclaim the excellencies. Do you know that's your job? To proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Life is no longer the empty Ecclesiastes life of pointless, going nowhere, worthless, futile, let's eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. That is not our life in Jesus, is it? It's no longer those things, because we have an eternal, significant, and directed purpose. If it doesn't change our perspective, then really, if a true understanding of that doesn't change our perspective, then really nothing will. It's not, let's get through today and tomorrow and the next day, and then it's the weekend for fun, and then it's back to work on Monday. Every day has directed purpose. It's no longer, I'm going to do this job for the next 3 years, I hate the job, but it's going to give me enough to do something, retire, put a deposit down on the house. It's going to give me enough to look forward to some imagined future pleasure. Every day has a purpose. It's eternally significant purpose that we should proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's why Paul says, let's look carefully how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, proclaiming his excellencies. That's our new perspective. Our new purpose makes a practical difference. 1 Peter 2, verse 1. Put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and all envy and all slander. It requires action. It requires that we put them away. It's amazing how ugly that list looks when you actually read it like that, isn't it? And amazing how we have given such peaceful names to those things. Malice, well, he deserves it. Deceit, well, sometimes the truth isn't convenient. It's a white lie, or what else do we say? I'm just being economical with the truth. Hypocrisy, well, it wouldn't make sense to let them know what I really thought. Envy. You call it envy, I call it motivation. Why shouldn't I have what he has? Why shouldn't I have the appreciation and the adulation that he has? Slander. He deserves everything I said. And yet, these, by their ugly names, they're so unattractive, aren't they? Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Put them away. They're no longer who we are. They're no longer who we are in Jesus Christ. Don't make peace with them. We're a newborn infant, he says. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Then verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men. What's Jesus? Jesus is a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, what are we? We are living stones in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And we're being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Not an impossible example, but Jesus, the living stone, the example of what we already are in him and what we've become and what we need to grow into. Christian, realize who you are. Be who you are. Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It's what a priest does, isn't it? He's appointed as a mediator. I'm appointed, you're appointed as a mediator between God and man. And we do it by proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It's practical. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The keeping your conduct amongst the Gentiles is something which will, keeping it honorable is something which will bring glory to God. 1 Peter 1:16, 15. But as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Look to Jesus as an example of holiness. His privilege is ours, his purpose is ours, and the power to do those things is ours through Jesus Christ. None of us can say this holiness thing just isn't for me. God saved me just as I am. Yes, he did save us just as he saved me just as I am, but he has an amazing purpose. And it's such an awesome purpose when you actually think about it. He wants to make me into the image of Jesus so that I can bring glory to God, that I can proclaim the excellencies of him who called me out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We have all the means necessary at our disposal to do that. We have his word. We have his indwelling Holy Spirit, the power that it talks about in 2 Peter. He's broken the hold over the sin which has ensnared us and which has enslaved us. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are able to resist sin. It's something that the unbeliever is not able to do. He cannot do anything apart from sin. We are able to do that. We have that. And he calls us to obedience in following Jesus' example. It means a change of perspective. It means there's a practical difference. And that practical difference is countercultural. Look at, try and explain this to people who don't know Jesus. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. It's completely countercultural, isn't it? Why is that? Romans 13 verse 1 gives us a clear answer. Why do we subject ourselves to ruling authorities? Why do we honor them? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, Romans 13, verse 1. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by him. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Do you know the conspiracy theory to end all conspiracy theories is that God is in charge? And whatever rumors we hear, true or false, about people in positions of power abusing their power of corruption, we have a Heavenly Father who is not contingent. He doesn't have to respond to the sinfulness of leaders. He is sovereign over whatever they do. If we trust in God's sovereignty, we will be able to submit ourselves to earthly authorities. It's no idealistic theory, is it, on the part of Peter and Paul, who wrote that in Romans, that they both lost their lives. They were both executed by these authorities that they were commanding the Christians to be subject to. I think we need to be very thankful for our Western authorities, don't we? Jesus says to Pilate, you would have no power over me whatsoever if it wasn't for the fact that God had given you that power. We need to be very grateful for them. We need to pray for our governors, our government. And we need to honor them. And of course, as Raph was saying on Sunday, we need to be involved. We need to know that we can use our democratic privileges, I didn't say rights, but our democratic privileges to influence government. But it's got to be done with respect and with honor and without malice or slander. It's going to make... we need to realize that we have that opportunity. It's a God-given opportunity to make a difference. I need to realize that. And then as we go back to verse 18, it makes a difference in the workplace. Servants, verse 18, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin, you are beaten for it, you endure? Does this kind of prayer sound familiar? Lord, give me... Lord, I really would like that promotion and that pay rise. And Lord, I pray that you would give me an appreciative boss. Somebody who really appreciates what I do. And please make me like Jesus. And please help me to be obedient and follow his example and proclaim your excellencies. And perhaps the Lord says, in some cases, not always, but perhaps the Lord sometimes says, which one do you want? Do you want the appreciative boss? Or do you want to proclaim my excellencies? And of course we say, well, I want to proclaim your excellencies. And he says, right, okay, well, here's your boss. Now love him. Be subject to him. Respect him. Be patient with him. It sounds a bit like suffering, doesn't it? I wonder if my attitude to this kind of suffering betrays what my sinful tendency to be unthankful. It's amazing what I'm often willing to do for a reward. And what does it say about my thankfulness when I'm unwilling to do something purely out of thankfulness for something that I've already received? C.S. Lewis says a lot of good things, doesn't he? And I'm paraphrasing a bit here because I hadn't got the quote. But one of the ways, he says, in which we can know that we're acting in obedience to God is when we do something he calls us to against our natural inclination. Dealing with a difficult boss in a godly way is one of those ways. There are all sorts of ways, aren't there? There is a suffering in the pain of obedience, and it's the pain of dying to self. In so doing, verse 15, put to shame the ignorance of foolish people. so to our example. The break, just as we read the next few verses, just think about the bravery of Jesus and the long-sightedness of Jesus. As it says in Hebrews, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Starting at verse 20, for what credit is it if when you sin you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this, oh dear, for this you have been called. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Bravery is a very admirable characteristic, isn't it? But we often view it as a single act, or multiple single acts even, of bravery, like a brave soldier. I was reading the citation of a Private Johnson Beharie, who's the youngest living recipient of the Victoria Cross for action in Iraq. Amazing selfless acts in order to save the crew of the warrior vehicle that he was driving, including continuing when he himself had been hit. Driving a kilometre and a half with his head exposed through the turret, through a rain of rocket-propelled grenade fire and bullet fire. And just an amazing act of bravery. It's perhaps overused, but the bravery of the firefighters on September the 11th, who went back into that building to save members of the public. I don't know if anybody saw the lady in London who faced up those terrorists, who just stood there and talked to them as they were drenched in the blood of the soldier they'd just killed. And without belittling any of those brave acts, nothing compares to the bravery, the lifelong selfless obedience of Jesus. Raph said on Sunday that we often view suffering with a short-term perspective, a short-term view on suffering. And I'm sure we could say the same thing about bravery, couldn't we? We have a very short-term view of what bravery is. Jesus' suffering and bravery were faced over a lifetime of selfless, single-minded obedience to his Father, with a view to what was the glory that was to be revealed. Lifelong bravery as he suffered, not just as he suffered on the cross, but as he faced the suffering of the cross in the garden, the tears that he shed and the blood that dripped from his head. That wasn't the pain of the cross. That was the pain of what was ahead of him. That was Jesus' life. It was a life of sacrifice. No earthly suffering compares to the reviling, does it, that he suffered. The threats of pain, the threat of separation from his Father that he endured on my behalf and your behalf. The whole of Jesus' life was set with that purpose in mind. There's nothing in all of history that has brought more glory to God than the cross. It was the final and ultimate declaration of the glory of God. And that is what was set before Jesus. And that is what is set before us. Not only our own glory, but a far higher purpose, if we can only get our head around what it actually means, but our purpose to proclaim the excellencies, the glory of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He did it in order to receive us as his children, in order that we could call God our Father. Doug was talking a little bit yesterday about a resistance to suffering that we have, and also to discouragement in suffering. Of course, both, although they seem opposites, resistance to suffering and discouragement in suffering, they both have the same cause. They both have the cause that we just haven't grasped the glory of God. Just the glory of God himself and our purpose in proclaiming that glory. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus also said, you are the lights of the world. If you share my privilege and purpose. He didn't say that bit. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven by proclaiming the excellencies. Is it not worth just a little bit of suffering? I don't like suffering. I really don't like suffering. But is it not worth a little bit of selfless suffering with the family? A little bit of carelessness about what people think of me? A little bit of kindness, perhaps at work? A little bit of willingness with an unworthy boss? A little patience with a dumb, grumpy, thankless husband? I was looking at Lizzie then. A little putting. I was looking at Loretta, then, yeah. A little putting to death of destructive, ungodly, self-indulgent pleasure. And a little purposed obedience to Jesus Christ to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Jesus said, whoever would come after me should deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Let me just read the fourth chapter of First Peter. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but first 11 verses. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them. You're not coming. And when you don't want to join them, in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Ever been called boring? But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things, perspective. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Why? For the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. It's practical. Show hospitality to one another, and without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, that's not here speaks, that's speaks at all. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please just give us a long view of your glory, Lord. Take away our tendency, Lord, to think in the short term. Lord, there's a great glory that is going to be revealed to us, and we have an opportunity to declare that glory every day, Lord, in everything we do. Lord, help us to see these temporary short sufferings for exactly what they are, Lord. And give us a willingness to suffer, Lord, because they're not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.